We are continuing our series this morning, the Gospel of Mark, as we come now to Mark chapter 6, verse 53, and what follows. This passage before us, the one you have in the bulletin, is a longer passage, and we'll spend two or three Sundays on it, as there are several themes that are woven into these verses. The text you've got there runs through verse 22, but this morning I'll stop after verse 13. And so with that in mind, let's hear now from Mark chapter 6, verse 53 through chapter 7, verse 13. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "When they," that is, when Jesus and the 12, "had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." But you say, "If a man tells his father or his mother, "Whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God," then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." This is the word of the Lord. All people like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we know that your word is firmly fixed forever with you in the heavens, and your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have made this world, and it stands as you will it to. And so, Lord, we ask, as your people, help us to never forget your word to us, to never set aside your precepts for us, because by them you have given us life. Lord, we are your people, and we call on you to save us, for we have sought your ways. And so grant us life now, we ask, through this your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we have here before us this morning a longer passage, and one that might at first seem pretty removed from us in our setting. But as I want to argue this morning, I think this passage actually has great relevance for us and for some of the struggles that we face today. This text begins in chapter 6, verse 53 through 56, with a statement of Jesus' healing work and successful ministry in Gennesaret. But then it quickly moves on to challenges that are made against Jesus, as the Pharisees confront Jesus because his disciples do not perform the ceremonial washings that the Pharisees did before eating. And it's important to recognize what's being discussed here, what's being referred to, that these washings are ones that are done for ceremonial reasons, not for hygiene. This is not a passage against germ theory, rather it's about ceremonial practices. It's also important to recognize that though we may know that in the Old Testament, we have a number of washings that God's people are called to in different settings. These washings talked about here are not commanded by Scripture, but rather they are traditions that the Jews had developed themselves and then passed down. So the Pharisees confront Jesus about these washings in verses 1 through 5. And then Jesus gives two answers in response to their confrontation in the verses that follow. The first answer he gives comes in verses 6 through 13, what we heard from this morning. The second answer he gives comes in verses 14 through 23. And so this morning, of course, our focus will be on that first answer. But as we consider Jesus' words there, as we dig into them more, I think we soon see that far from being just a historical oddity that we have here, the debate in this passage actually has a lot in common with debates of our own day. And Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck is a help to us as we consider this relevance. In his Reformed Dogmatics, Bavinck writes this. He said that there is a law that we see at work in every area of life. On the one hand, he writes, there is a revolutionary spirit that seeks to level all that has taken shape historically in order to start rebuilding things from the ground up. On the other hand, he says, there is also a false conservatism that takes pleasure in leaving the existing situation untouched simply because it exists. And in accordance with Calvin's familiar saying, not to attempt to change a well-positioned evil. Now, in a sense, what Bavinck is saying there is actually fairly simple. In every age, there is a movement to sweep away the past and to look primarily to the present for answers about how we should live. Bavinck calls this the revolutionary spirit. But then along with it, and often in response to it, there's another movement to look primarily to the past for how we should live. What Bavinck calls a false conservatism, what I might call reactionary traditionalism. So taken as a whole, what we see is that some look primarily to the present, some look primarily to the past, but Jesus in our text this morning calls us to look primarily to the scriptures. That's what we'll see play out in this passage, and those are the three things we'll consider in turn this morning. So first, let's consider the tendency to look primarily to the present to order our lives. This is what Bavinck calls the revolutionary spirit. It's the tendency to look at how things are given to us, how things have been, to examine them, and then, as we reflect on it, to feel so confident in our own ability to do better that we decide to discard all or most of what has been handed down to us and to start from scratch, rooted in our own more recent thinking or the thinking of the latest trends around us. Now, of course, it's not too hard to spot this tendency in the world around us today. Whether it's on the left with various forms of cultural and political progressivism, or on the right with various forms of techno-capitalism and techno-libertarianism, there are all sorts of people ready to brush aside the past, to discard what has been handed down to us, and to remake things based on our own ideas, our own achievements, on the accomplishments and the conditions of the present. And while we don't see that tendency on the surface of our text this morning, we need to keep in mind that it is lurking in the background. What we can tend to forget at times is that in Jesus' day, Palestine was in a time of cultural and political instability and upheaval. And one major force in that was the power of Rome, constantly pressuring the people of Judea to give up their monotheism of the past and to adopt a more modern, polytheistic and pluralistic and ultimately Roman way of living and viewing the world. Now, it's true that Rome at this time had made some concessions to the tenacity with which many Jews held on to their ways, but still Rome's hope was that the Jews would eventually embrace the ways of their present rulers. And there was, in one form or another, constant pressure on them to do that. That pressure affected the Sadducees in certain ways, it affected the Herodians, it affected many individual Jews. Now, there was also strong resistance to that, don't get me wrong. But we need to remember that that resistance, whether we see it in history or here, read of it in the New Testament, that resistance was a response to an opposite pressure that was always at work. A pressure on the Jewish people to give up their ways and look primarily to the present to order and shape their lives. and the present was Rome. And as I said, we experience forms of this as well. Some of it, as I mentioned, occurs on a cultural or a political level, often from the political left, but also in certain forms from the political right. It is the conviction that we ourselves, either individually or our cultural tribe today, can remake the world in a new way, in the present, and when we do, it will be so much better than the mess that came before us. But that impulse, we should note, is not limited to the broader culture. We see it in all sorts of settings. We see it in churches, when Christians cast aside the insights of the past when it comes to theology, ethics, worship, and more, convinced that they need not even consider what Christians have done and believed in the past because they can make something better right now on their own. We see it sometimes in our families, when we reject what has been handed down to us by our parents and others, not because we've thoughtfully sifted it, but because we are convinced that we know better all on our own, and we can build something better from scratch than what they've given us. We maybe even see a form of it in our own personal lives, when we diminish or we disparage our own past, whether our past is full of achievements or full of regrets, and we tell ourselves that all that really matters is what we do now, what we achieve now, what we get now. The past is past. The present is all that really matters. In many different ways, in different areas of life, we can be tempted toward what Bavinck called the revolutionary spirit, the tendency to look primarily to the present for how we should live and to discard everything else. That's one common tendency, and it's a tendency that is at work in the background of our text this morning. But second, there's also the tendency that is put before us here more clearly in our text, the tendency to look primarily to the past for how we should live. And that's the dynamic that we see at work in the Pharisees. This is what Bavinck calls a false conservatism, what I've called a reactionary traditionalism, but what really is, in simple terms, a conviction that the past is the primary source for how we should live. This dynamic is one that at times can seem to value things simply because they are older, simply because they've been handed down to us. And this was the way of the Pharisees. As they saw the temptation to abandon the old ways, as they saw their fellow Jews compromising with pagan elites in power over them, the Pharisees didn't just refrain from that compromise themselves, but they looked all the more intently to the past and they doubled down in their adherence to the traditions of those who had gone before them. They latched on to the traditions of their people and elevated them to being the primary guides for how to live life rightly and called on other Jews to then do the same. It's important to recognize that their vigorous traditionalism didn't arise in a vacuum. It came in response to the temptation towards compromise that were all around them. It was in such a context that a rigid traditionalism was especially appealing. Now, the specific form it takes in our passage comes out in verses 1 through 5. As the Pharisees critique the disciples of Jesus for not carrying out ritual washings before they eat, washings that we noted are not commanded in the scriptures. And why should they perform such washings? What's the reason that's given? Well, verses 3 and 5 make it clear, because that is the tradition of the elders. That is what was done in the past, and so that is what should be done now as well. We are to walk according to the tradition of the elders. And as we see that dynamic, as we think about what it might look like in our lives and around us, it's worth stopping to reflect on the appeal of this look to the past, this reactionary traditionalism. And I'm not sure I know a better person, as I've thought about this week, to explain the appeal than Tevye, the main character from the musical Fiddler on the Roof. Or rather, I suppose, Joseph Stein, who placed the words in Tevye's mouth. In his opening monologue, Tevye explains it like this. He begins by reflecting on how, in his life, in the lives of those around him, and we may suppose in our own ways, in our lives as well. Every one of us, he says, is like a fiddler on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant, simple tune without breaking his neck. This, Stein through Tevye argues, is what life often feels like, though his focus is especially on how it felt for Jews in Russia at the beginning of the 20th century. We're all trying to live simple, pleasant lives in a time and a place where it feels like at any moment things might fall apart. We might lose our balance, fall from our precarious position, and in one way or another break our necks. That general atmosphere describes, well, what it can feel like to live in a time of uncertainty and upheaval, a time characterized by the revolutionary spirit that Bavinck speaks of. But, Tevye explains, he and his fellow villagers have a solution for that, a way to cope with it. He goes on and says, you may ask, how do we keep our balance? That, he explains, I can tell you in one word, tradition. And then after a rousing chorus, which I won't reproduce for you now, about how great tradition is, Tevye gets to the heart of the matter, and he says this to us. He says, because of our traditions, everyone knows who he is and what God expects him to do. Because of our traditions, everyone knows who he is and what God expects him to do. And that's the appeal. Consider those elements for a moment. In an uncertain world, tradition, looking primarily to the past, provides balance, knowledge of who we are, and knowledge of God, of what God wants us to do. That's stability, identity, and morality. That is the attraction of a reactionary traditionalism in the face of the revolutionary spirit. That is the appeal of looking primarily to the past for guidance in a world that seems obsessed with the present. That's why the narrowness and rigidness of the Pharisees was so attractive to so many in their day. And it's why reactionary traditionalism, why looking to the past for how we should live now, is so attractive to many in our culture as well. It is at this point a dominant force in our politics. As one faction of the political world argues for a brave new world that they've come up with in their own minds, the response of many has been to turn to the past, to embrace a reactionary traditionalism that appeals to a pristine vision of a past which they promise we can return to. It's a past, we're told, that can provide stability, identity, and morality where we feel that it's lacking. And it's a tendency we can see at work in our churches as well. As some churches may embrace the revolutionary spirit, others look to the past as the truest arbiter of theology and practice, of worship, of morality, and of teaching. This is the way we've always done it. Becomes not just a thought or an observation, but it can become an irrefutable argument and even a source of pride. We can also see it in different forms in our families, in a range of ways, really. Sometimes it's an insistence that we must do things just as the generations before us in our family did them. But other times it comes in the form of a conviction that we should identify ourselves, what we deem as some golden age of family life, and then order our own families in the same way. And so we look maybe to the American suburbs of the 1950s, or the rugged American frontiers of the 1800s, or the Puritan life of the 1600s, or some other time, and we seek to model our family life today primarily on that. Still, other times we might see a version of this tendency to look to the past at work in our own personal lives. As we move through our life, we keep looking primarily to our past for our identity, to know who we are and how we should conduct ourselves. Whether it's the achievements of the past which shape our identity, or the lessons or the regrets, either way, it shapes our outlook, and we look primarily to our past to know who we are. the Pharisees look to the past by walking in the tradition of the elders. We can do it in a range of ways. But the second tendency we see here is to look primarily to the past for direction in how we should order and live our lives. So some look to the present, others look to the past. Where do you see either of these patterns at work in your own heart and life? How does one or even both of them play out in your thinking or your feelings? How does it play out in your actions? How does it play out in your relationships? How does it play out in how you relate to and interact with the world around you? We all have these tendencies in one form or another, so what do yours look like? Do you know? And as you identify them, as you think about them, the next thing I want to do is to reflect on how these tendencies then shape our hearts. Because as different as these two tendencies can appear, as much as an orientation to the past and an orientation to the present can feel like they're polar opposites at times from each other, when either one becomes the primary orientation of our lives, the primary place where we look for direction, then either one will actually have pretty much the same effect on our hearts. What we see in our text and in reflection on the world around us is that both looking primarily to the present to order our lives and looking primarily to the past to order our lives makes us, in the end, arrogant, divisive, and leads us to relate wrongly to the Lord. Well, let me explain what I mean by that. First, looking primarily either to the past or the present to order our lives will, in the end, make us arrogant. Because in both the revolutionary spirit and reactionary traditionalism, we become the exceptional possessors of what is good and true and beautiful. If we look primarily to the present, then really it's we ourselves, our minds, or our thought, or the thought of our cultural tribe that has generated the good and the true and the beautiful way to live life. And so, of course, we are superior to other people, to those who failed to think of such things, or at least failed to adopt them as quickly as we did. If we, whether us individually or our people, have come up with a new, better way to live, a better way to do things than all who have come before us, then how could we not see ourselves as superior to other people? Looking primarily to the present for how to order our lives breeds arrogance and superiority in our hearts. And if we look at the world around us, it's not too hard to see that pattern. But what we might at times miss is that the same is often true of those who look primarily to the past. Because when we look primarily to the past for how we should live, then it's either our heritage or our choice to adopt another past tradition that has made us superior to others. A truth and goodness and beauty may be found in the past, but if we inherited that from those who came before us, whether those before us in our nation or our family or our local church, then we hold an inherent connection to those who cultivated such a superior way of life, a connection that, frankly, many other people lack. And then if we adopted that tradition from others, then we are the ones, after all, who had the good sense to see what was good and right and to lay hold of it ourselves when so many others did not. After all, there are so many traditions in the world. And so to organically belong to or to intentionally adopt the one that is the most noble and the best in our eyes, surely that reflects something superior in us, doesn't it? Do you see this kind of arrogance at work in your heart and life? Whether it's at the level of the broader culture or how you think of our church or how you think of your family or how you think of yourself, do you see how your temptation to primarily orient your life to the past or to the present often breeds arrogance and superiority in your heart? That's what it did for the Pharisees. Look again at what happens in our text. Look at how these interactions play out. Jesus is performing astounding miracles as we begin our text. Crowds are gathering to him, and he's healing the sick with just the touch of the fringe of his garment. He's teaching God's word with power. He's doing incredible things. The Pharisees should be coming before him amazed and on their knees, humbly asking for his help and blessing. But instead, they come with criticisms. Instead, they approach him with the assumption of their superiority. That's the kind of arrogance that their commitment to tradition, their primary orientation to the past, has bred in their hearts. And it's a snapshot of the kind of arrogance that looks primarily to the past or the present that kind of arrogance cultivates in our hearts as well. So as you consider yourself, do you see that judgmental, arrogant tendency, that assumption of superiority at work any place in your life? Because that's the first effect that we see here. But second, looking primarily to the past or the present also breeds divisiveness in our hearts and lives as well. We see this on display here with the Pharisees in this text. Note, and it's an important thing to note, that separation is actually at the heart of this debate. The Pharisees perform a ceremonial washing, among other reasons, as a mark of their separation from the fellow Jews they encounter in the marketplace. They were, in a sense, ritually washing off possible contamination from them. And then if that were not enough, they then use the same practice to distinguish and divide themselves from Jesus' disciples, dividing themselves from them because they don't carry out the same practice. Even in this short passage, we see division heaping upon division. And this is so often the pattern of either the present-minded ideologue or the past-minded traditionalist. And it's a division that often snowballs into a race to show who has the greatest purity in one situation or another. We see this among ideologues focused on the present as their movements so often splinter and fracture into factions, with each one claiming greater ideological purity than the others. We see it also among reactionary traditionalists, as such groups so often divide further and further, accusing one another of compromising with the present while maintaining that they alone are the true keepers of the old ways. We see it in the culture at large, but we also see it in churches and across the evangelical landscape. Recently met with a group of pastors from across the country, and most gathered there described this tendency at work in some way in their churches, members sowing division in the congregation rooted in some form of reactionary traditionalism. It's present in the church, but it's not limited to the church. It happens in families. It can even sever friendships. So do you see this tendency in your own life? Do you see how your own temptation to look primarily to the past or primarily to the present to direct your life can sow seeds of division in how you relate to others? Finally, either looking primarily to the past or primarily to the present in order our lives will also lead us to relate wrongly to God. And it does that by cultivating an assumption that we are living in a story that is primarily about us. If we're oriented primarily to the past, then we will see ourselves as mainly in a story about our nation, or our people, or our congregation, or our family, or our personal lives. If we're oriented primarily to the present, then we will see ourselves as mainly in a story about our ideology, or our plans for the world. But in either case, we see ourselves as primarily in a story about us, which means that God comes into the story only really in a supporting role. He's there to help our cause, not really to interject his own ideas into it. And this is what Jesus brings up in verses 6 through 13. First, quoting Isaiah, Jesus points out that the Pharisees have elevated their traditions and their ideas to the highest level. They teach them not as human thoughts, but as doctrines, he says. Their perspective, their plans, their ethics have become primary. God's have become secondary. And for that reason, Jesus says, they have dishonored God and their hearts are far from him. Jesus then goes on to give a concrete example of how the tradition of Corban has led them to break the commandments of God concerning care for aging parents. In other words, a tradition from the past was being used to excuse, or in some cases, almost force a breaking of God's law. Ultimately, the Pharisees saw themselves at the center of the story. And God had become merely a supporting character in their story. His commands, which contradicted or got in the way of their aims, could be disregarded. He was there to serve them, not the other way around. And when we primarily root our own lives in the latest modern ideologies or in our own past traditions, then we can do the same thing. We make ourselves the center of the story, and we expect God to be part of the supporting cast behind us. Do you see ways that you too fall into that pattern? What we see here in our text, and what we see so often in our experience, is that looking to the past or the present as our primary guide to who we are and how we should live leads us to arrogance, to division, and to wrongly relating to God. So in all that, we see the problem of our text. What then is the solution? Well, the solution that we see here is that Jesus calls us to look primarily to the Scriptures for how we are to orient our lives. That is, after all, the heart of his critique in verses 9 through 13. So often, we should note, those who look primarily to the past and those who look primarily to the present fight back and forth with one another, calling each other to adopt the other's ways. But far from taking a side in that debate, Jesus provides a correction that should apply to both. He calls them to look primarily to the Scriptures for how to orient their lives. And he does that in verses 9 through 13. Jesus doesn't get sidetracked there with debates about the past as opposed to the present, with debates about tradition as opposed to progress. But instead, he calls them to wrestle with the Scriptures and to let it critique their assumptions and their habits. And by calling them to do that, he calls us to do the same. Both the past and the present are relative, in a sense. Both tradition and innovation are fallible. But God's word, found in the Scripture, is a sure source of truth. It is a sure source of what is good. It is a sure source of beauty. Foundationally, Jesus calls us to the Scriptures because they are the words of God. That is his point in verse 8. The Scriptures are, as the Apostle Paul will say, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that we might be complete, equipped for every good work. It's for that reason that we should orient our lives to the Scriptures. And when we do that rightly, we will see that it has the opposite effect as what we see playing out with the Pharisees. If anchoring our lives primarily in the past or the present leads us to arrogance, division, and a wrong relationship with God, then rooting our lives primarily in the Scriptures should lead us to humility, charity, and a right relationship with God. First, rooting our lives primarily in the Word of God should lead to humility rather than to arrogance. It should do that for a few reasons. It should do that first because any truth we possess from it, any goodness we possess from it, any beauty we possess from it is ultimately a gift to us. We didn't write the scriptures, and neither did our ancestors. It's a gift from God. And so how can we boast from it? But then, even more than that, looking primarily to the scriptures to order our lives should lead to humility, because if we are doing that consistently and faithfully, then the Word of God will always be correcting and reforming us. If we are truly submitting ourselves to the Word of God, if we're reading it, if we're listening to it, if we're attending to it when it's preached to us, then it should always be correcting us and always reforming us. Because in this life, there is always so much room for us to grow in our understanding, to grow in our hearts, to grow in our lives. And the scriptures can point that out to us like nothing else. And if we are allowing the scriptures to show us that again and again, then how can we become arrogant when we're always seeing the growth that still remains for us? But it's not just that. The scriptures also help us to hold on to our past and our traditions with humility as well. Every age has its blessings and its strengths. It can teach us many things, perhaps. But every age of human life and culture on this side of the resurrection is also riddled with sin and brokenness. No age is righteous before the judgment of God's word. And so though we can love aspects of the past, we cannot idolize it if we take God's word seriously. And the same is true for any thought or movement from our present. We're called on to attend to the present and to seek to advance in our thinking, but our progress is still always riddled with human sin and weakness. And once more, nothing exposes that quite like the word of God. What we are to seek and to strive to move forward, if we take the Word of God seriously, we will never be able to place our ultimate trust in the latest thoughts that come from human minds. Our tendency in one way or another is so often towards arrogance, but if we take God's Word seriously, if we root ourselves in the Scriptures and submit ourselves to it, then it should make us humble rather than arrogant. Second, where we often tend towards division, looking primarily to God's word for truth and goodness should lead us to charity and even unity. That's true in a lot of ways, but more specifically, taking God's word seriously and being humbled by it should lead us to a charitable engagement with other people. It should make us, for example, more charitable first towards non-Christians. As they appear locked in their projects, rooted in the past or the present, it should make us more charitable, not because they are right in those pursuits, but because we know that if God himself had not taken our hearts and rooted them in his word, then we would be doing the exact same things that they are. But orienting our lives towards God's word should also make us more charitable and more open to Christians around us in the present as well. Because we should expect that they have something to teach us. God's word is so vast, it's so above us, that we should expect other believers, even from other theological traditions, to have something to teach us about it, something to help us see more clearly from God's word. And so where we tend towards division, if we truly submit our lives to the scriptures, then it should make us more charitable towards and more united with other Christians in the present. And along with that, rooting our lives in the Bible should make us also more charitable towards Christians in the past. We may not idolize them as a traditionalist would, but we can still embrace them. We can seek to learn from them even as we acknowledge their errors. We can honor them and respect them even as we at times disagree with them. We can approach them with charity rather than choosing between worshiping them on one end or disdaining them on the other, because we can see them through the lens of Scripture as they really are, as brothers and sisters who sought to serve the same God by submitting to the same Scriptures. brothers and sisters who are fallible, but faithful. And so are we in a variety of ways, tend towards division. Submitting ourselves to the scriptures should lead us towards charity and unity. Finally, rooting ourselves primarily in the scriptures should lead us to a right relationship with God. Because the scriptures give us the right story to live in. It's a story where we are not at the center, but God is. We are not the heroes, but He is. We are not setting the trajectory of things, but He is. We are not the lords of the universe, but He is. And perhaps most importantly, we are not the hope of the story, but He is. The scriptures remind us that the story we live in is not one where everyone else has messed things up and we have arrived to set them right. The story we live in is one where we have messed things up and He has come to set things right, including us. And so we can stop trying to prove to ourselves or to one another that we are the producers of truth, that we are the only clear-headed ones in a sea of idiots, that we are the only righteous ones in a sea of sinners. No, we are idiots too. We are sinners too. But the Lord is righteous. He sees all. He knows all. He understands all. He controls all. This is His story that we're living in. And He will bring it to completion. He will save us, and He will save His world. That's the story that He gives us in the scriptures, a story of hope that is rooted in Him. And so, brothers and sisters, let us set our stories aside, whether they be old or new, and let us hold firmly to the scriptures and the story it tells us. For it is only in that story that we find our true hope. Amen.